Our text for this morning is taken from Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So today, we continue in our series entitled, The Faith of Moses. In our first study, we considered the circumstances of Moses' birth and the faith of his parents, who hid Moses 3 months, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. It was a life and death act of moral courage. Next, we began an exposition on verses 24 through 26, and we outlined these three verses based upon the verbs. Refused, verse 24, choosing, verse 25, and esteeming, verse 26. In verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This was a description of Moses' act of faith. In verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This shows the nature of Moses' act of faith. It was a choice, a decision. He elected to suffer with the people of God. He elected to throw in his lot with God's people, to be despised and persecuted and to suffer reproach with them. He became in solidarity with them. And today we're going to consider verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And this gives us the reason for Moses' act of faith. In the original, greater riches is placed first in the sentence structure to show emphasis. Greater riches, he esteemed the reproach of Christ than the treasures of Egypt. To be identified with Christ, the Messiah, to suffer in his cause, that was infinitely more valuable to Moses than anything which was to be found in all of Egypt. All three verbs here are interrelated. Refused in verse 24 is the main verb, whereas choosing and esteeming, which follow in verse 25 and 26, are subordinate particles or participles. Verses 24 and 25 explain what is meant by refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. They point to a specific act. They are in the aorist tense, all the verbs. It was the defining moment of Moses' life, this specific act, a crisis when a choice was made by Moses. By killing the Egyptian, he gave up the title of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he threw in his lot to suffer with God's people. When he defended that Israelite against the Egyptian, which ended in the murder of the Egyptian, he was declaring his allegiance with God's people, and that the promises of God meant far more to him than any fame or luxury that he had as a member of the royal family. And now, before we go to verse 26, I'd like to make some further observations on verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I was unable to bring these two observations to you last time by reason of time. But let me give you another observation, and that's this. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Note the phrase, with the people of God. Moses identified himself with the children of God, with the Israelites. When God saves a sinner and converts the soul, there becomes a commitment to and an affinity for the people of God. It's a mark of grace. A Christian is to identify himself with the people of God. And you ask, how? When you join yourself to a local church. For example, when you join the membership of this church, you identified yourself with the people of God. And when you identify yourself with the people of God, you identify yourself with the cause of Christ. You identify yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of God. Mark this down. Those who do not commit themselves to a local church have never identified themselves with the people of God. There is no such thing as a freelance Christian. I don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. And not to join and identify yourself with a local assembly of believers is to live in disobedience to the express will of God. The author of Hebrews exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, not to be neglecting meeting with one another, assembling together. Don't think that you can have all the benefits of a local church without commitment and identification with God's people. As I said, there is no such thing as a freelance Christian. Every Christian that I read about in the New Testament was joined to a local assembly of believers. After the Apostle Paul's conversion, he went to the church in Jerusalem and he desired to join himself with the disciples. That's Acts 9:26. Now the Greek verb to join, we desire to join himself, kalao, it means to glue together, to cement together. What a description of identifying oneself with the people of God. They're glued together. Being glued together is this beautiful metaphor of what it is to be members one of another. What level do we have? What level of commitment do we have to the people of God? Now, a second observation I want to make is that the pleasures of sin are only temporary. The Greek word for pleasures, apolausin, means enjoyment and delight, and the relishing of something. This is the allurement of sin. This is the temptation of sin. To delight in sin is to take pleasure in sin. The fleeting nature of sinful pleasures is emphatic in our text. In the original order of our text, it says, for a season, and that's placed first for emphasis. The pleasures of sin are only temporary, for a season, and they suddenly vanish away. They last only for a moment. Momentarily, they are fleeting. They are of this world, and the world passes away. They are transitory, and they exist only for a short time in this life. They are but a vapor, here for a while and gone. The most that sin can provide is temporal pleasure. However, they are followed by awful pains of guilt and remorse. The sins of our life, this temporal pleasure, results in a bad conscience before God, a guilty conscience before God, and if not repented of, eternal consequences. Sinful pleasures, they take your heart away from God. They harden your heart towards God. You'll run from God. It is the devil's bait to allure us into this world, to hook us into the path of destruction, to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The values and the allurements of this world are not comparable with the everlasting blessings which are guaranteed by the promises of God. The pleasures that we should seek after are eternal, for the pleasures of sin are fleeting and temporal. Psalm 16 speaks about this eternal pleasure. Thou wilt show me the path of life in verse 11. In thy presence, in the presence of God, is fullness of joy, true pleasure. At the right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Lasting pleasures are eternal pleasures. As our Lord said in John 6:27, labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Well, having gone through those two observations, I'd like to move now to verse 26 of Hebrews 11. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In verse 26, Moses is said to have esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. This Greek word translated esteem, hegeomai, means to consider or to regard, to think, to make a judgment. The implication is that Moses' choice was not rash, but one of deliberation and judgment. There was a comparison made. On the one hand, there was the reproach of Christ. On the other hand, there were all the treasures in Egypt. And one was greatly preferred above the other. He judged one to be greater riches than the other. It was an intelligent and mature choice. He elected to suffer with the people of God and judge this reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Now, this brings us to the term the reproach of Christ. What is meant here by the reproach of Christ? Now, this Greek word translated reproach denotes disgrace, insult, slander, defamation, and even abuse. And in our context, the reproach of Christ has reference to suffering affliction with the people of God, from verse 25. And this puts things in perspective for us. The reproach of Christ has to do with the suffering of God's people. The reproach of Christ speaks of the believer's communion with the suffering of Christ, the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Moses knew to some degree of the suffering of the Messiah, and he entered into communion with that by choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. The word reproach is taken here for the oppression and the bondage and the persecution of the people believing in the Messiah to come. The suffering of the people of God for the sake of Christ. Now, this is very curious. The writer's use of the word Christ leads us to inquire, what did Moses know about Christ? It would be 1,500 years before Christ would become incarnate. Moses was delighting in the reproach of Christ when he was not yet come in the flesh. Let me just say this. Hebrews 13:8 describes Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he was the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Israelites, at the time of Moses, had the gospel. I'll say that. The Israelites, at the time of Moses, had the gospel. We read in Hebrews 4:2, "For unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them." The "them" is referring to those who came out of Egypt with Moses. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." We must understand that the gospel and the way of salvation was the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Salvation only comes through the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And that means that for any Old Testament saint to be justified before God, he had to possess the righteousness of Christ and possess this by faith, to apprehend this by faith. For read about Abraham. "For Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And therefore, it necessarily follows that the Old Testament saints had a knowledge of Christ the Messiah to some degree. And yes, of course, the light of the gospel is made fuller in the New Testament. I'm not saying that it isn't. And the light of the New Testament is indeed the fuller revelation of Christ. But this does not negate the saving knowledge of the Old Testament saints must have had concerning the Messiah to come. You see, we look back to the cross as having already occurred, Christ having already made atonement. They look forward to the cross in the Old Testament, where Christ would come as the Messiah and make atonement for sin. The gospel and the way to salvation is the same. It is indeed the eternal covenant of redemption. Now let's consider the unfolding of the gospel in the Old Testament. It was Moses that wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And we find the light of the gospel in the very opening chapters of Genesis. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The proto-evangelical. God killed animals as sacrifices to make coats for Adam and Eve, intimating that redemption must come by the shedding of blood. And Adam named his first son in anticipation of a coming Messiah. And further, it was Moses that inscripturated all the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, showing that all the promises of God centered on the one grand promise of the Messiah to come, the one coming out of the loins of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, the one whom Abraham rejoiced to see his day and saw it and was glad in it, looking ahead to Christ and his incarnation. He saw that day by faith and rejoiced in it. And it was their faith in the Messiah that gave them hope in eternity, anticipating a city whose builder and maker was God, a heavenly city. For we are told in our text that Moses had respect unto the recompense of reward. He'd looked to his true citizenship in heaven. This is the reason he preferred the reproach of Christ above all the treasures in Egypt. He considered it in the context of eternity and the reward that awaited him. Christ made reference to Moses' writings in John 5:46 and 47. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, How shall ye believe my words? So we make a note here that Moses had more knowledge of Christ than we would think. Now I want to go back now to the phrase, the reproach of Christ. This speaks of a real fellowship between Moses and the sufferings of Christ. And this communion with Christ was realized by suffering affliction with the people of God. Moses entered into the suffering of Christ by suffering affliction with God's people. This means that Moses definitely knew of Christ's future suffering to some degree. Otherwise, how could he have communion with his suffering? And how could he characterize his own future sufferings as the reproach of Christ? You see, Moses had a knowledge to some degree and anticipated the coming Messiah, and that this coming Messiah must suffer and die. Indeed, Christ came as the suffering Messiah. For when Christ walked the earth, he was falsely accused. He was slandered. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was spit upon. He was publicly humiliated, being hung naked on the cross, being murdered and tortured by the excruciating pains of crucifixion. Later, after Moses, the extreme suffering of Christ was revealed to the prophet Isaiah in great detail. And I'm referring to Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. You see, it should not surprise us that Moses had a knowledge of the suffering of Christ, the reproach of Christ. Now let me make a couple of observations. When a person believes in Christ, he enters into a communion with the reproach of Christ. What do I mean by that? He enters into the fellowship with Christ's sufferings. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of the resurrection, and here it is, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death. You see, there is a koinonia. There is an intimate and close relationship we have with Christ through suffering. Does that mean Christians suffer? Yes. Christ warned his disciples of persecution in John 15:20. He says, remember the word I have said unto you. The servant is not greater than his master or Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Luke 21:17. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he pointed to the reward of suffering persecution. as something common to the Christian. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There is a communion that exists between Christ and his people through suffering. And this close relationship is by virtue of the believer's union with Christ. You remember the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Our Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When Paul was persecuting Christians, our Lord said it was the same as persecuting him. Why me persecuteth you, thou? Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. When Christians are persecuted, Christ is persecuted because we are in union with Christ. Now, another observation is that as I read the Bible and I look at the history of the church and God's people, there is a general principle that reproach usually attends to the true professors of faith. The apostles began their ministry, were told, suffering shame for his namesake. The Apostle Paul speaks of bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus in his body. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So we look down through the ages of history and we see millions of Christians who were slaughtered for the cause of Christ. Those who gave their lives and were martyred for the cause of Christ. And is not this the point the writer to the Hebrews is making? These Christian Hebrews were going to suffer reproach, just like Moses. And they would have to make a choice, rather to revert back to Judaism, which was a legal religion, or suffer the reproach of Christ. For Christianity was an illegal religion. Yes, reproach generally attends God's people. The Apostle Paul's ministry was a ministry of suffering. His sufferings defined his ministry. Immediately following his conversion, the Lord told him through Ananias that he would show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul faced unbearable physical torture by way of beatings and stripes and rods. He was flogged 5 different times. He faced perils everywhere in the world. There was not a single place in his lifetime in which he was without peril. He suffered imprisonment, hunger, thirst, nakedness, weariness, painfulness, and Paul measured his ministry by his suffering. I want you to read what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. He's speaking to those who were criticizing him, to those who were usurping authority over him. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, Thrice I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. That's the ministry of the Apostle Paul, a ministry of suffering for the glory of God. I must admit, in my life as a Christian, I have experienced very little persecution and very little suffering for Christ. God has protected me in his providence. I have been called a Jesus freak. When I was first converted, all my friends disowned me. In the corporate world, there have been seasons of persecution and ridicule, some slander and backbiting about moral issues. Perhaps I was overlooked for a promotion or two because of my refusal to work on the Lord's day. In the ministry, criticized numerous times. But I haven't suffered much, though, if you consider it. By God's mercy, I haven't been in many situations that require suffering for the cause of Christ. And this by, of course, the providence of God. Today, in America, we know very little about the reproach of Christ. And although we are slandered as right-wing bigots, these are just words. Our suffering for Christ is rather minor, is it not? Our lives are not threatened. They don't throw us in prison for worshiping God. At least not yet. We enjoy, to a given degree, freedom of religion, and that is a great blessing. With the COVID-19 pandemic, our governor limited the capacity or occupancy of churches, restricting how many can attend a church service and dictating how and where we can attend a church service. Churches are not allowed to assemble without meeting rigorous restrictions and are thus forced to stream their services on the internet. But this is a violation of our constitutional rights to freedom of religion. And this is a dangerous precedent which can lead to more restrictions in the future, and hence persecution. I'm thankful that a couple of days ago, the Supreme Court blocked restrictions imposed upon houses of worship in New York City. But at any rate, my point is, no one has yet been imprisoned for violating these restrictions. It doesn't cost much to be a Christian in America. Perhaps that's why Christianity is in such a sad state today. Why, if we lived in an Islamic country, we might be killed for the cause of Christ. If we lived in Nepal, we'd be thrown into prison for evangelizing. Our lives would be in danger of practicing Christianity. There is definitely persecution for being a Christian. We don't realize this often because we're in a country that boasts of freedom of religion, but that's now being challenged in many ways. If it cost us something to be a Christian, perhaps we would be more committed and serious about our faith. But right now, there is a serious anti-Christian mentality rapidly growing in our country. With socialism on the rise and infecting our country, it won't be long before the persecution of Christians becomes a reality. To the Marxist, religion is the opiate of the people. It has no place in a socialist society. In the next decade, it may cost something to be a Christian. And my final observation is this. Note the object of Moses' esteem. The esteem of Moses was directed toward Christ, not toward himself. That which Moses esteemed the greatest, that which he valued the most, was not himself, but was Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry to tell you this, but Moses didn't have very much self-esteem. What is celebrated about Moses' faith is his self-denial. And this is exactly opposite to self-esteem. The contemporary philosophy of self-esteem is not of God. It's not Christian. It's a self-seeking and self-serving and self-centering worldview. And it's diametrically opposed to Christianity and diametrically opposed to our duty of self-denial. One is the philosophy of the world. The other is Christian grace. Last week we made an observation concerning the words of our Lord about self-denial. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. How contrary is self-esteem to what our Lord taught about self-denial. The modern self-esteem movement is based upon a philosophy that emphasizes self. It's nothing more than the glorification of human pride and selfishness. For that which is most valuable to man is self. This is the presupposition of self-esteem. The reference point in which you are to interpret the world is you yourself. It is a self-centered, self-seeking worldview. Your self-interests are the priority. Your needs are the priority of life. It's entirely self-serving. This worldview, by definition, puts man first. And that's why it's anti-Christian. For the Christian worldview puts God first. And man's chief end is to glorify God. Sadly, this worldview permeates our culture and society. Sadly, it has infected contemporary Christianity. They've switched from theocentric worship, God-centered worship, to anthropocentric worship, man-centered worship, and focusing on man's needs. It's all about man's needs. What happened to theocentric worship? Now they are saying in some Christian circles, you cannot love God or anybody else unless you have a better self-image. Until you first love yourself, they say, you cannot love others. I don't know about you, but I'm not trying to love myself. I don't want to love myself. There's nothing about me to love. Rather, I'm trying to deny myself, to repent of my sins, and mortify the deeds of the flesh. It is a progression in sanctification. And by the grace of God, I'm seeking to be conformed to Christ's image. It's not about loving me. It's about loving Christ. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That's the great duty of the Christian. I had a woman once come up to me and wanted to learn about self-esteem, the world's self-esteem. And she says, "Do you have any good books on self-esteem?" I said, "I'm sorry, I have not one. But I have many books in regards to esteeming Christ. Would you like one of those?" Well, she smiled at me, for she knew what I was getting at. If in the corporate world, if your company has put you through management training courses, you probably are familiar with Maslow's pyramid or some form of it. It's a hierarchy of needs that motivates human behavior. With this philosophy, they teach managers how to motivate their employees. Now, in this pyramid of needs, second to the very top is self-esteem. And at the very top is self-fulfillment, self-actualization. And you cannot be self-fulfilled without first being self-esteemed. And the lie is, you cannot become a whole person and contribute to society without it. Lack of self-esteem is the cause of all our ills and all of our crime. So beware of the worldly philosophy of self-esteem. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that your word might glorify you in our lives. Pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.